And open your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Acts. Paul's fellow apostle, who Paul had to at one point rebuke because he'd been a bad testimony in Antioch. And we read of that account in the Epistle to the Galatians. Left some instructions that Paul is demonstrating the following of. In 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17, I'm going to read them to you. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when, not if, you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And Paul is doing a good thing by being careful to be a good testimony and not to give offense to the Jews in Jerusalem, and not to cause problems for the church in Jerusalem, and to really counter the false charges that have been made that he was teaching everywhere against the law of Moses, against the people of God, the Israelites, and against the temple. And in the midst of doing good and doing the right thing, a riot started. He really has come very close to being murdered. The riot started over what you could call a relatively innocent misunderstanding. The way some of these people continue to act, you can see they're just looking for an excuse to kill him. But at least some people were probably misled, and they're involved in this as well. They were thinking, as we mentioned last week, that Gentiles like Trophimus had been smuggled into the temple and defiled the temple, and therefore defiled it for everybody in Jerusalem. And that if Paul had done that, he was worthy of death under Jewish law, and the Romans would have allowed it to happen. And I suspect had Paul done it, he would have acceded to that. He would have recognized he had committed a capital offense. Paul's going to take the occasion, however, having been rescued by Roman power, now having been charged, and once you're charged under Roman's law, they can't just say, never mind, go away. Now, we do that sometimes. You know, tickets do get torn up occasionally. Though most of us realize once that pen goes to the paper and there's a copy underneath, it's time to quit arguing with the police. But charges, you know, sometimes it's just, well, never mind, go in peace. It didn't happen that way in the Roman law. Once you were charged, the charge had to be adjudicated through the system. They were quite strict about that. We'll get to the implication of that here in a moment. There's been a riot. Paul's been rescued from the rioters. Charges are going to be preferred. A judgment's going to have to be rendered. Paul is going to use the immediate occasion, the calm that he lives in right in the midst of the storm, as an opportunity to defend not himself, but to defend the gospel. Paul's always looking for an opportunity to preach, to teach the gospel, and in the midst of this great adversity, to defend the gospel. Now here it's going to be before an unruly and somewhat murderous mob. Later, next week, when we get to it, Lord willing, he'll be doing it before the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, and some Roman authorities. A little later, we will encounter him having to do the same thing before Felix, the procurator governor of the area. When that man's replaced by procurator governor Festus, he'll have to do it before him. Then he'll have to do it before Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. That's an interesting couple if there ever was one. Ultimately, he will end up in Rome, and he will be giving a defense of the gospel before the Jews of Rome and before the very household of Caesar himself. That's really the way the rest of the book of Acts plays out. Just again and again and again, Paul gives him opportunities to defend the gospel publicly and eternally, in a sense. Now, because we have God's everlasting word before us with the recordings of this. Now, we are called, as I mentioned last Lord's Day evening, to imitate Paul, to follow Paul as he follows Christ. So as we see his response to adversity here and his interest in defending the gospel rather than himself, this is a real opportunity to gain insight into what that imitating Christ would be about and what it would be like. So let us learn from his example. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, for this perfectly preserved account of his initial first defense. And Lord, we are reminded that in his second epistle to Timothy, he speaks of the fact that in his first defense, no one stood beside him. He's there utterly alone. And yet the Lord was with him. And he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. There's many understandings of that, but if this is his first defense, then the lion of Judah was seeking to devour him. The dead religion of Judaism, which had been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, is still seeking to exert his power and destroy him. And he's being delivered through these circumstances by the power of Rome and under the guidance of the Spirit. Help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us to understand how when we are placed in situations of discomfort, perhaps of real danger, in which we're not certain what we should say, that, Lord, the best defense we have is who you are and what you have done in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be a clear testimony to your grace, to your sovereignty over all things, to our confidence in thee, to work all things for our good and your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, the riot, any riot, is a threat to the good order and discipline of any city, and the city authorities have every reason, including the Roman authority here, to intervene and get to the bottom of it. And by doing that, of course, they have delivered Paul from almost certain death. In essence, what has set off the riot is a quarrel within Judaism. You just heard me refer to that in the prayer, and we spoke over the last week or so. Judaism pointed to a coming Messiah. And everything was centered on the law of Moses and the sacrificial system, all of which pointed to that Messiah. And once that Messiah came and all of that was fulfilled, that which was perfect had come. And the pointers now aren't to be worshipped. What they pointed at was to be worshipped. Obviously, those that would prefer the form to the reality tried to destroy the reality. They tried to destroy it by putting him to death. The Lord demonstrated they were wrong by raising him from the dead. And he ascended, he's sitting at the right hand of God, he has sent his Spirit, he has indwelt his people, and he is building his kingdom from that position of authority until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And then he's going to come back and judge the living and the dead. I mean, that's redemptive history henceforward settled. Paul's message everywhere has been, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And he used all the Jewish scriptures that he had learned from his childhood under phenomenal teachers, enlightened by the Spirit, to prove that. Which is why they're always trying to kill him around the synagogues, because they can't argue with the reality of his arguments. I mean, he's got it nailed. All the pointers point to this individual. He's the perfect fulfillment of all those things. So since they can't argue with him, they try to kill him. All right. He's been making the point. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And his coming, which means his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In other words, everything, his words and his works. All of those things have now resulted in the breaking down of the great wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. He'll actually go beyond that to between male and female, between slave and free, between everybody who would be in Christ. Well, if you were Jews, if you considered yourself to be God's special people, just by birth and family tradition, like a lot of people do, even in the South, that's a challenge. And to the Jews, it was a deadly challenge. Now, Jews and Gentiles alike can come by faith in Christ's finished work and be welcomed into the family of God. Now, it's hard to see how an intramural firefight like that within Judaism could be of much interest to the power of Rome. And as a matter of fact, twice, as we worked our way through the book of Acts, Roman authorities, one of them by the name of Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia back in Acts 18, down in Corinth, remember when there was a little riot there, and the town clerk in Ephesus, in Acts 19, specifically refused to intervene. Both those Roman authorities said, listen, this is just you Jews getting worked up over some of your crazy ideas. And if you got a real charge, bring it to a real court. But if you have a riot out here, we're liable to get in big trouble back in Rome. And in both cases, that was the right decision. But now, of course, it's happened in the temple, and the Fortress of Antonia cohort has now come down the steps, and they have seized Paul and arrested him. And so now the legal system is in place. We all know what a joy it is to enter the legal system in America. All right. And we'll get to more of that as this goes just on and on and on. And we will see not much changes. The power of the state is a phenomenal thing to behold. We have to always remember God is sovereign over those things, but he gives those authorities for our good and his glory. We are to honor the king, even if we didn't vote for him. Even if we don't like the way he rules, we honor the fact that he is a God-given authority. So Paul, I'm going to begin now in verse 37 of the previous chapter. As he's about to be brought into the barracks, says, may I say something to you? We finished up here last week. The tribune was amazed that he could speak Greek, thought he was probably the Egyptian leader of the assassins. We covered all that. Paul begs to be able to speak to the people. Normally the Romans are not going to listen to that. I mean, clearly the way Paul said it, the fact he identified himself as being from Tarsus, a major city with kind of a major import, that he seems to be saying in a way that Claudius Lysias, who's the Roman tribune here, understands this. There's probably a little more to this guy than I realized. He's clearly not the Egyptian terrorist I thought he was. He normally wouldn't have granted this, but under the sovereignty of God, he does. So he gives Paul permission to speak to the mob. Paul stands on the steps. Probably by this time he's toward the top of the steps, because remember, they had to carry him up there. He motions with his hands to the people. A great hush falls over the people. Now, why are they hushed? It's hard to say, other than the fact there's a lot of Roman soldiers around. All right. He addresses the people in the Hebrew dialect, probably Aramaic, no doubt Aramaic, which means the crowd understands perfectly everything that's being said. Roman soldiers, as a rule, probably don't. Now, depending on how long the tribune's been in this region, he may or may not understand what's going on. And so we don't want to assume here that Paul's primary audience is the Roman tribune. He's maybe a secondary target. And he's going to have more opportunities to hear these things anyway as this unfolds. But what Paul's going to do in his defense is he's going to retell his conversion experience. Now, Brother Mike read to us Luke's account, which is no doubt based upon Paul's telling him about his conversion and the Holy Spirit bringing all those things to mind, and he probably heard it 100 times because Paul obviously uses it a lot. And so under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in Acts 9, a lot of significant events were placed there. Now Paul's going to speak publicly about it and give a slightly different account, not contradicting anything, but complementing the other reading. It'll happen again a little later too. And each of those complementary accounts will cumulatively add to the picture of what went on the road to Damascus and the events around it. So it's important to understand these aren't different accounts. These are more full accounts from different perspectives because he's talking to a different audience each time. So as we read those multiple accounts, we get a clearer and clearer picture of all kinds of things that are going on there with the conversion of Saul. Now, it is important because he kind of has to explain how he can be one day an absolutely passionately driven opponent and persecutor of Christianity, and the next day, I mean almost instantaneously, he's the number one proponent and defender of the faith. I mean, you can understand why in Jerusalem they're kind of afraid to be around this guy because this can't be explained. It's a trap. Nobody could change that way. It would be like Khalid Sheikh Mohammed suddenly becoming a Baptist preacher. Right. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but we would certainly be suspicious if he got the gospel. But it's that kind of an individual. I mean, Paul was a man to be feared. All of Jerusalem was stirred up when he was turned loose on the church. So how does he defend the gospel in presumably defending himself? He begins like Stephen did, brothers and fathers. Hear the defense which I now make before you. You'll notice one thing he doesn't mention at all, anything about the possibility of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Remember, that was the problem. He never addressed it, and it's never brought up again. I mean, nobody really thinks there's anything to that at this point already. Right. He doesn't mention that, but as soon as he begins to speak and the people realize he's going to be speaking in Aramaic that they can clearly understand, they get even more quiet. Now, Paul certainly understands that he has just experienced a personal attack. I mean, he's got maybe broken bones. He's certainly got bruised muscles. He may have bruises all over. He may be bleeding in any number of places. He was no doubt within seconds of being torn to pieces by this mob. But he understands, though he was under personal attack, the attack primarily at him is an attack on the gospel. Now, do we think about the crises that come into our lives when we're seeking to serve the Lord that way? When some tragedy happens, when someone we have confidence in betrays us, when something that seemed plans that we had that just seemed so perfect for the furtherance of the gospel, it completely collapsed around us. I mean, I'm in my 20th year. I've seen at least six major church crises. Some of you know about it, believe me, there have been times here when it's one just wonders if there's any reason anybody ought to call themselves a Christian here. What's going on? It's always an attack on the gospel. Now it's not as offensive to say, hey, you're not allowed to say bad things about me, but then you're attacking God. That's not what I'm saying at all. There may be all kinds of reasons to attack me. Right. But you do have to understand that the division in the church is an attack on the gospel. The gospel has to be defended at all costs. So we have to be more concerned about defending the gospel than defending our own reputations. He's going to talk about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. He's going to address the relationship between the law of Moses and the grace of God. He's going to begin with a standard and very careful account of the fact that he was Jewish. He didn't get
His Jewish credentials are impeccable. Then he's going to move to this conversion. And what he intends to do, obviously, is make a point that Christianity is the way, is the fulfillment of Judaism, true Judaism. The reality is that it's that which foreshadowed it. And of course, the prophets, they're not going to hear that. They just say, oh, no, our temple forever. In about 15 or 20 years, their temple is going to be all over the landscape. And that's been happening to be this day. They're not going to be making much more than going to the temple and make sacrifices less than less for a generation. So they're listening. He says, he's going to use three parts there. How like the parts of the Stephen used Christ and Moses, birth, and upbringing. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, Philistia. But you gotta be careful here, because they may actually be doing God's work, and we don't want to be opposing God. If nothing else, he's a voice of reason. Now, he's leading the department of what was called the School of Hillel, which is a very modern community at the time. So we always want to find a kind of a common way. Can't we all get along, sort of, and not a confrontation with anyone? But he was a very, very respected leader in Jerusalem. He's the teacher of teachers. He would have been the one. If Nicodemus was replaced, he would have been replaced by this father. But chances are, Nicodemus and many other people taught by this father. I mean, Gamaliel is that big a theological influence. And he taught. Probably from the age of 13, from his bar mitzvah, when he was officially declared a son of the covenant. He was probably in Gamaliel's household, in his school, and being taught by rote to recite, no doubt, all the first five books of the Bible. I mean, he had that nailed. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other scriptures. All of which came in very handy when he got saved. And the lights came on, and everything connected to where they're supposed to. Right. So, I'm born a Jew. I'm brought up in this city. I was educated to feed Gamaliel. When he brought me up, according to the strict manner, the strictest manner of the law of our fathers. When he writes the Philippians in one of his early prison epistles, he writes about the fact, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I always follow the law of God. And if in any way I erred inadvertently, I always did the right thing. I made the right sacrifice. I did the right feast. I did all the things you had to do to get taken care of so that as far as there's any righteousness from the law, I was absolutely blameless. What Paul was saying there, and what he's reminding them of his attitude was then, is I didn't have a guilty conscience about anything. I mean, is he going to go out doing the things he's going to do to Christians? There is not an ounce of guilt in that, including orchestrating the murder of Stephen. Not an ounce of guilt while he's doing it. I was zealous for God. Verse 3 continues, as all of you are this day. Now see, he just connected his passion for Judaism to theirs. He just identified that. That's what good politicians do. You
know, they feel your pain. They understand you. They empathize with you. Now, I'm not suggesting he's doing, but I'm just saying this is good communication skills. He's not just ranting here. He's connecting with you. He said, I was just like you. I understand your motives. I understand your emotions in this. I identify with where you are in every way. I understand that. In fact, I persecuted the way to the death, verse 4 says. See, I understood that the way I thought about it, it's the way you think about it right now. If you convert to Christianity, you have apostatized from Moses. You have fallen away from the faith. That's the way I understood Christianity to be. That you could not be a Jewish Christian. Incidentally, if you're a Jew anywhere in the world today, the Ukraine, Siberia, South Africa, anywhere, you have the right to return. By the law of the state of Israel, you have the right to immigrate to Israel, and you cannot be denied, with one exception. You can be a communist, you can be an atheist, you can be an agnostic, you can be a Zoroastrian, but you can't be a Christian. Because there's no such thing as a Christian Jew. So they have the same attitude. Right? Said, I believed. I persecuted this way to the death. I thought they had apostatized from Judaism. I bound people. I delivered them to prison, both men and women. In fact, I was so high up in the hierarchy here that the high priest and the whole council of elders could tell you this. I mean, I'm not speaking of my own authority. You could go ask Caiaphas and Annas, his father-in-law, and Jonathan, his brother-in-law. You could go ask all of those fellas, and they would tell you the same thing. As a matter of fact, they were all for this. He was probably in the Sanhedrin. He may have been pretty high up in the leadership of the Sanhedrin. There's only 70 of them. So he's in a pretty select group. So I guess he's making the point, don't say I'm anti-Jewish. I was probably more Jewish than most of you guys at the foot of the stairs. But he's saying it, see, without seeming to offend. He's making an obvious, objective point to them. He says, now from that leadership, from the Sanhedrin, from the leaders of the faith, I received letters to the brothers, letters to the leaders of the faith in Damascus. And so I journeyed to Damascus. I was going to take those there, they were of the way, and I was going to bring them back in bonds to Jerusalem so they could be punished too. See, it's my Jewishness. It's the fact that I was so much like you are right now that got me out in the middle of nowhere. The middle of the desert, on the road to Damascus. A very certain place. At a very certain time. And that's where it happened. What happened? Well, here's what happened. Verse 6, as I was on my way, as I drew near to Damascus, it's about noon, and a light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Now, there's been a light shining around him. It's the high noon sun in the desert of Syria, and that's plenty bright. And all of a sudden, it pales into insignificance because of the brightness of something else that's there. That's a phenomenal thing, you know. You know, it would be a diversion. We're not going to go there. But see, I think if you really like this sort of thing, I think that's how Hezekiah's sundial moves in the other direction. But we'll get back. That's another story. A light can move a shadow if there's a greater light in a different place. Right. I'm on my way to Damascus. At noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shines all around me. It knocks me to the ground, which is pretty common when God comes in the presence of men. I heard a voice. I heard a voice, and it was calling me by name. It said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, here we have one of those passages where you see election in action. I don't know how many people with Paul, Saul. Let's assume there's a half dozen. You know, everybody runs. I mean, somebody's got to bring you know, extra chains or something, extra fetters, because you're going to bind all these people you're going to find. So, oh, I don't know, maybe they're just bringing money to buy them there. But, you know, you got people that are going to help you carry this crowd back to Jerusalem that you plan on carrying back there. So whatever the size of the party is, they're going down the road on their horseback. This happens, and one individual in that group is choked. They all experience something. They all know something phenomenal is going on. They all understand something really phenomenal happens to Saul. Among other things, he struck blind. They probably all hear him talking to someone whom they don't hear talking back to him. They may think he's gone sunstroke, stark raving crazy. We don't know. But different things are happening to him. He's hearing a voice, calling him by name, asking him a question. He responds to that. Who are you, Lord? He gets an answer to his response, an identification of the voice with an individual who is the center of the way, the people that he's been persecuting. And this individual who's speaking to him identifies himself so personally with those Paul had been persecuting that he's saying, if you're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. Now that's phenomenal. You talk about a convicting statement, a piercing to the heart. So I said in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? There's no long, lengthy, let me think about the implications of all this. Let me go home and pray about it. There's none of that. I mean, there is a change of lordship here. From everything he thought before to what he thinks now. What will you have me do, Lord? And the Lord said, you need to get on your feet to rise. You need to go into Damascus. And when you get there, ultimately, you're going to be told all that's appointed for you to do. I want to dwell just a little bit upon that. That all that's appointed for you to do is in a perfect tense. Meaning it's already settled. I mean, the whole plan for the rest of your life is worked out. And when you get into Damascus, it's going to start unfolding to you. They're going to start giving you the big, you're going to get the big broad blue arrow. And then as you start moving in that direction, it's going to get clearer and clearer and clearer as things go along. Now see, it really helps to think about your Christian life from the point of your calling that way. You have been appointed to do with your life. There are works for you to walk in, according to Ephesians 2:10, that were appointed for you, and you're saved for that walk and for those works. And you need to be about them. You need to see the events and circumstances, the things that happen to you and around you in that light. So go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that's appointed for you to do. Well, since I couldn't see, he says, because of the brightness of the light, I had to be led by hand into Damascus. Now, there's a picture there of a little child being led in there. Somebody just by faith, you have to take the hand of somebody you trust. And they took him probably where he was supposed to go. All right? They probably didn't know what else to do and delivered him there. And then he says, and remember, we've already heard a little bit about the Lord's conversation with Ananias from Brother Mike over here. We know Ananias didn't want to go because he thought bad things about Saul of Tarsus. But the Lord said, you know, now he's a chosen vessel. He's chosen. He's going to give testimony before kings and authorities. And I'm going to reveal to him how much he's going to have to suffer for the kingdom. I mean, all those things Ananias had been told, and none of that's in this particular portion. There was an individual named Ananias, Paul tells this crowd. Another reliable witness, a devout man according to the law. In other words, a respected observer of Judaism in Damascus. He's well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. So he's got a good, solid reputation there among them. Well, he came to me. Now, we happen to know it was 3 days later. And that Paul had spent all three of those days praying because of other passages. Now, he came to me, he stood by me, and the first words out of his mouth were, Brother Saul. He identified him as a brother in the faith. Based upon whose word? The word of Jesus. Based upon his works? Doesn't have any. Based upon his baptism? Hadn't been baptized. No. The Lord told him, he's a brother. He's a chosen vessel. Calls him Brother Saul. Receive your sight. He's recognized as a believer immediately. At that very hour, I received my sight. I saw him. Instantaneous. No rehab. No nothing. Then he said, Ananias is now going to deliver a message. It relates to the first hymn we sung today. The God of our fathers, that would be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He has anointed you. Now, when you're anointed, you know, that's what happened to prophets. They were anointed for a role. That's what happened to kings. They were anointed for a role. Well, this anointing is an appointing, the way it's translated for us. He's appointed you. He's chosen you. He's elected you for three things. Now here, instead of three prepositions, we get three infinitives. To know, to see, and to hear. He's appointed you, he's chosen, elected you to know his will. Oh, what is God's will? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says God's will is your sanctification. That's pretty all-inclusive. You're being set apart unto him. Set apart from the world and to him. So, he has appointed you to know his will. And his will is that you be set apart. To see the righteous one. To see the only one who is perfectly innocent. Now, he's seen the risen Lord. I think he's going to see and hear from him a couple of other times, which we may or may not encounter. But this term for the Lord is the righteous one, the one who is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, is also used by Stephen as he's getting ready to be stoned to death, and by the Apostle Peter in Acts 3 to describe the risen Lord. It's the righteous one, saying you took the righteous one and murdered him. And the Lord raised him up. God raised him up. He's sitting at his right hand. And he's the one that sent forth his spirit. And that's what you're seeing here today. So it's not an insignificant term to describe Jesus as the righteous one. He's the only one that could provide what you so desperately need, an alien righteousness himself for you. In fact, quoting from Isaiah 53:3, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, because he shall bear their iniquities. And that's what he came to do. The righteous one came to bear the iniquities of the Lord's people so that they could be made righteous. That's Isaiah 53:11. But Paul has seen his need for an alien righteousness. He's also seen the one who was willing to provide it by dying in his place and paying his debt. So he's appointed by God to know his will, to see his righteous one, and lastly, to hear a word from his mouth. And that word was his commissioning to go and to be an apostle, to be a sent one. This is what Paul can say. I'm in no line a second line apostle, no way a second line apostle. Now, I may not have walked around 3 years with him like some of these other fellows did. And I was born out of due time because I was not headed, let's say. I didn't listen when I should have. Who knows? But I'm as much an apostle as any of them. That's really important in some of those the letters like to the Colossians. I'm sorry, to the Corinthians. So I've been he commissioned me as apostle. He said he's also says you're going to be a witness to for him to everyone, Jews and Gentiles. You're going to be a witness. The word for witness is martyr. It didn't always start out that well. You're going to go out and die for him. It's just that so many died that we tend to think martyrs are always dying instead of just the word being witness. It often entails, it certainly always entails, a death to self and a life lived for Christ. So then he says, so what are you waiting on, Paul? Get up and get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he did. Now, what's that baptism all about? He's already a believer, Brother Paul, Brother Saul. He's already been commissioned. What's the baptism about? The baptism is a public demonstration of what's already gone on within. It's an external exhibition of an internal truth that's already happened. He's identifying now publicly, and I'll tell you, a lot of cultures, there's no going back from this. You know, we really got involved in our church in Japan our last couple of years in the military, and it's very rare when Japanese would get saved at all, but you know, a couple of dozen did over a period of time. Much more rare for them to be baptized, because once they were baptized, the family was through with them. You were cut off from, you know, the ancestry of the fathers. I mean, they still worship their ancestors. There's still a traditional connection to your ancestors, all that severed once you're baptized. You can be a Christian, just don't get baptized. So it is a significant thing. It marks publicly a change. So Paul says, that was my testimony. That's how I got converted. So when I returned to Jerusalem, in verse 17, and I was praying in the temple. Oh, that would be that temple right over there. Remember, he's at the top of the stairs. He can look down into the court of the Gentiles. He can raise his eyes a little bit and see the court of Israel. He can raise his eyes a little further and see the entrance to the holy place, and beyond that, the Holy of Holies. When I was over there, and incidentally, when he was in Jerusalem, was not the next thing that happened after his conversion. Galatians 1:15 through 18 tells us it happened 3 years later, and he was only in town 15 days. Right. But when he was in Jerusalem and he was in the temple, he had another conversation with the risen Lord. You know, it's funny he didn't mention this to Luke, or that Luke didn't record it over in Acts 9. Perhaps he did mention it. Remember, Luke says in Acts 9 that he got involved with the synagogue of the freedmen, and they couldn't argue with his analysis of the scripture. He got involved with ministry. He was in the temple all the time. Ultimately, because they couldn't answer him, they decided to kill him. So the disciples and others got together and kind of got him out of town. And that's how he ends up back in Tarsus. Well, now you understand that they were probably trying to get him to leave for maybe half of those 15 days. And he wouldn't go. Remember, this is the Paul that gets warned in every city. If you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. And even ultimately Luke and his traveling companions say, don't go. Even the Holy Spirit says bad things are going to happen. And he says, I'm ready to die. I have to go. The Holy Spirit says, I have to go. I'm constrained to go. Well, I suspect the only reason he left Jerusalem is because of this encounter that he reveals here. I'm in the temple. I fell into a trance and I saw him. Who do you see? Well, visions in the temple is the sort of thing that happens to prophets like Samuel and Isaiah, which Brother Mike read about this morning, the vision that Isaiah saw. Simeon had a vision that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Redeemer. That's why when he holds that little baby in his hands we spoke about a couple of months ago, he can say, Lord, now let me depart because I've seen your Redeemer. Nunc dimittas, we can. Peter had a vision. He has a vision. He hears the Lord saying to him, get out. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. Make haste and leave Jerusalem quickly. Why? Because they won't accept your testimony about me. And I'm sure, why wouldn't they? I mean, you know what it's like. Why wouldn't anyone want to hear this? You don't even realize how bad the problem is. But if you did, this is exactly what you need. He says, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. They know that when the blood of Stephen, your martyr, your witness, was being shed, I was the one standing by and approving it. I was watching over the garments of those who killed him. It's like he's arguing with the Lord saying, surely the fact that my life has changed so much will be persuasive. They'll see what a wonderful testimony it would be. You know, there's still people thinking that, you know, if Justin Bieber got saved, what a phenomenal testimony he'd be. You really think so? I mean, really saved. You think that's what the kingdom's waiting on? Is Justin Bieber to get saved? So that all the youth will suddenly convert to Christianity? And yet, that is kind of the way we think. Well, you know, but surely they'll understand, Lord. Well, the Lord's kind of showed him right here. It doesn't work that way. A couple of applications before we go on, and I am wrapping up here. It's important if you're saved late, like I was, to recall what you were. It's important that you spend time recalling just the kind of life you lived and not, boy, I really missed that, and that was really fun. But just what was really going on there and where that was leading and what a couple more steps in any direction at any number of times would have meant for those that love you, whose whole life is tied up in you and your testimony and your existence. Just a couple more words said a slightly different way, what a difference that would have made. And you were delivered from that. It's important if you're saved late that you think back on those things and live gratefully because you were delivered from it. And if you were saved early and you don't have a whole string of those things, then you need to think where your life would be without Christ. As an alien and stranger to the grace of God. If you were as deceived as all those friends of yours that are having such a great time, living for nothing, and will ultimately give an answer for the stewardship of life that they were graced with, that they wasted instead of living for the glory of God. Now the Lord says, they're not going to listen to you. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And I don't know where he thought far away was, but it ends up being about as far as you can go. I mean, everywhere you can go, Paul gets sent. Sometimes willingly and sometimes unwillingly. But as soon as he said that the Lord said, get out of Jerusalem, they're not going to listen to you, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. When they heard that word, Gentiles, which they hate anyway, for some reason, they went ballistic. It's like they got reminded what they were mad about. I mean, you see just the human condition here. As soon as he said that word, verse 22 tells us, they said, you know, we need this guy does not deserve to live. He doesn't deserve one more breath. He needs to be taken away from the earth. And so they started doing what they do on TV. You'll see this tonight if you're on the right channels. They'll be shouting. They'll be tearing the clothes. They'll be throwing dust in the air. They're just having a screaming fit, and they're getting worked up into a major furball. At that point, Claudius Lysias, whether he understood everything that happened till then, he understood what was happening now. I mean, you don't have to understand the language to know what's getting ready to happen. So he immediately says, grab him, get him inside. We're not going to find out what's going on this way. This is just going to lead to more rioting. So we'll just do the logical thing, the legal thing. We'll take him inside and we'll just whip him until he tells us the truth. We will flog him. We'll stretch him out on a rack. We'll take something like a cat of nine tails, leather straps with bones and pieces of metal on the end of it, and we'll keep hitting him across the back and ripping shreds out of his skin, perhaps doing fatal damage to organs until he tells us what we need to know, because that's the way the law works. Now, you know, we don't allow that. But that was the accepted method. And I would point out, Paul's already experienced this five times. What do you suppose Paul's back looks like? Five times he'd had 39 lashes of the Jews. By this time, So he's been down this road before, but not administered by the Romans. So Claudius Lysias orders him inside that he ought to be examined by whipping to find out what it is they were all shouting about, because he still doesn't know. So he's arrested him. He doesn't have a charge. That's the problem. He can't let him go. He's arrested him. The law has taken hold. It's got to run its course. Some of us a couple of years ago watched a Charles Dickens miniseries called Bleak House, in which questions about inheritance in England had gone through about three generations, not generations of lawyers, generations of people. Whole houses had risen and fallen debating this case, and it was finally decided there was no inheritance to share anymore because the lawyers of three generations had eaten it all up. That's the way the law works. Well, they're stretching Paul out on the rack in verse 25. A centurion's in charge because the tribune, the Kiliarchos, has gone off to do Kiliarchos business. Have lunch, probably. All right. The centurion is going to supervise the flogging until he gets the answers that they need. As they're stretching him out, which means he is willingly yielded to this, he just happens to ask, and we might question why he waited, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and has not been condemned yet? It's like, are you sure this is legal? Now, as soon as the centurion heard that, and see, we don't necessarily understand this context, but we'll have to explain it. He immediately stops everything, goes to the tribune, and he says, you know, think about what you're getting ready to do. Because this man claims, at least, to be a Roman citizen. In fact, he says this man is a Roman citizen. And the reason he would say that is, if you say you're a Roman citizen and you're not, I mean, that's not one of those things you just go around throwing out. If you can't prove it, you better not say it. So if a guy says it, he gets the benefit of the doubt at least immediately until we find out. So the tribune immediately, let's say he leaves lunch, leaves whatever he's doing, comes to him and says, are you a Roman citizen? He says, yes. The Roman tribune says, well, I really paid a huge bribe. When he says, I bought my citizenship, I paid a huge bribe, because that's the way it worked if you weren't born a Roman citizen. I paid a huge bribe, a large sum for my citizenship. Saul says, I'm a citizen by birth. No, technically he now outranks the tribune. Social status. Now he may still be on the rack having this conversation. He may still be face down on the rack having this conversation. Now, as soon as he said that, verse 29 says, everybody who's standing around, you know, cranking the screws and warming up, immediately jumps back. Because nobody wants to touch this. And of course, they've got a real problem here. They withdraw immediately, a hot stove reaction. And even the tribune's afraid. Because he realizes Paul must be a Roman citizen. And it was okay to arrest him. But here's the problem. They bound him. A Roman citizen, you just kind of escort out of whatever he's in. And we'll have the conversation. And then, because he's a Roman citizen, he's a nobleman. He's not going to run. You don't bind him. In fact, that's a major offense to his status as a Roman citizen, which means it's an offense to Rome. And you know what? Rome offended. So now, a lot of people are unhappy. And they're scared, including the Roman tribune. He can't turn him loose. He's in the system. The paperwork started. The bureaucrats have now got it. It has to go all the way through a final adjudication. And of course, this guy wants to get rid of it, like all good bureaucrats. But as we will see in the coming weeks, he's going to have to spin the story. He's going to have to cover his tracks. Let me close with 2 points here. Paul's not a coward. Paul didn't say, is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen because he was afraid of getting whipped again? I mean, all you're going to do is tear open the old scars and get right down to it. In fact, he's already said he's ready to die if need be for the gospel's sake. I mean, flogging may just be a means toward that end. I think Paul knew that the second he says, I'm a Roman citizen, he's going to end up in Rome. And he doesn't want to go that way. He's got his own plan. You know? I mean, you just don't trifle with this system. Once you enter it, bad things happen. You're not your own anymore. We were talking to somebody about being in the hospital. Once you leave that, once you get in the emergency room, but actually, if they admit you, you are not your own anymore. I mean, there are people coming in there doing things to and around you anytime they want to, any way they want to, and you really don't have much say over it. And you feel like you're just being handed from person to person like meat. Now, that's the way it's going to happen to Paul from here on out. Of course, his confidence in the sovereignty of God is going to override all those things, but he's held off to the absolute last second to tell anybody that he's a Roman citizen. Now, Claudius Lysias has committed an unlawful act, though he didn't know it. He's been spared by Paul's revelation of something much worse. I mean, if he'd have beat Paul, if he'd have flogged Paul, there's probably no going back for him. His career is gone. His family may be gone in that situation. So Paul kept him from doing something more unlawful. Now, there's a point there. An unlawful use of government authority ought to be opposed. See, there are some implications of this for our day. There are things the government is allowed to do, and there are things the government is not allowed to do. And if the government ignores its own laws, the government has to be called upon to not violate its own laws because it's held by the law. If the government doesn't enforce its own laws, it undermines its own legal authority. So believers ought to be able to exercise their rights and even their appeal rights. There's nothing wrong with Christians going to court over issues, but they're not supposed to go to court with one another. But there's a place for Christian lawyers and judges and advocates. Secondly, I'll end right where I began. Paul's desire wasn't really to defend himself. He never addresses the charge. He never says, I didn't do that. I don't know what they're all worked up about. I don't know why they did this to me. All he's interested in doing here is defending the gospel. And Jesus Christ in Luke 12 and in Luke 21 says there will be times when you are persecuted for doing the right thing. You'll be called before synagogues. You'll be called before council. You'll be called before kings and authorities. And you'll wonder, what on earth am I going to say? He says, don't plan it all in advance. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And one of the things the Holy Spirit will tell you to say is what he's telling you today. Share who Christ is and what he's done for you. The last verse of our passage here, and we don't need to open to it. The next day, Lysias still didn't know what the problem is. He doesn't know what to charge him with, what he's being accused of by the Jews, so he has him unbound. He commands the chief priests and all the council, the whole Sanhedrin, why don't you guys all meet with us and we'll hash all this out. And I'll bring Paul down and sit him right in front of you and get it all worked out. And when we gather next week, Lord willing, Paul will once again have an opportunity to defend the gospel. And if you read ahead, you will see the Lord in his sovereign will is working all things for his purposes. There's much to learn here about living the Christian life and following Jesus. Let's pray.